Okay, this morning we start 2 Peter. But we'll have a moment of reflection first of all. 2 Peter, well, Peter, in this epistle to the dispersion, attacks false teaching. False teaching was a very bad problem there in the first century church. They were plagued with heretics, just as the church now is plagued with heretics. And I just want to give you a little moment of devotion against one heresy that has, I believe, has been very harmful to the church, so that we will be mindful that false teaching was then, false teaching is now. If you turn to 1 John, I would like to read a couple of verses to you from chapter 2 in 1 John. These verses teach what some theologians call the ethical foundation of epistemology. So we all know exactly what that is, right? Epistemology is knowledge. So this would be the ethical basis for us to know God. And remember, Jesus says, this is eternal life, when he's praying to the Father, that they may know you. Okay, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. The apostle writes these words, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It cannot be said any simpler than this. No equivocation. Very clear. We know that we have come to know God if we keep his commandments. He implies there, if you don't keep God's commandments, you don't know God. You must be obedient to him to know him. And then he says, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar. There's a false teaching in this, in the, that plagues the church, that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and not as your Lord. You can accept him as your Lord later. It's not what the apostle says. He says, if you're not keeping his commandments, you don't know him. And John Calvin says of this verse, page 72 of his Institutes, all right knowledge of God is born of obedience. The way to come to know God, study his word, keep his commandments. The ethical foundation for knowledge or epistemology. So that's one false teaching of the church that you can refute from these two verses right here. And it has plagued the church and weakened the church. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. All right, any questions, comments on that? Okay, let's dive into 2 Peter, which is the epistle right before 1 John. All right, the author is, anybody want to take a wild guess on who the author is?
Holy Spirit.
What did you say?
I said that.
Yeah. Holy Spirit, ultimately, the apostle, the human author is Peter, the apostle Peter. And this is confirmed in several places in the epistle. So I have those references there for you. And so most commentators, anyway, the faithful commentators will say Peter is. Yes.
Is this one of the general epistles where the libs talk about how this can't be written by Peter?
Yeah.
You know where they get that? I don't know if it's part of your...
Yeah, I wasn't prepared to teach on that, but...
Okay. Who says that? Just a lot of liberal theologians who...
Yeah. New Bible Commentary addresses that, the Reformation, Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible, that covers that, but I honestly cannot remember what it says. But yeah, just about, that you run into that in a lot of the epistles. The liberals will try to tear down your faith in the Bible. That is their goal. The Bible is not God's word, they'll tell you. Peter could not have written this letter. It's garbage. All right, the date in your notes is probably shortly before his death. Of course, it would be before his death, but it'd be shortly before his death, which would most likely be around 65 to 67 A.D. And most commentators believe he wrote this letter from Rome. That's not universal agreement on that, but most commentators say from Rome. So it seems likely that he wrote this one from there also. He wrote the first letter from Rome. It appears he wrote this one from there too. From chapter 3, verse 1, it appears that he wrote to the same audience. If you look at that, it says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." But then in 1:1, it seems like it's also to a wider audience. It includes them, but also other people. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. So, yeah, to the same audience, plus other Christians too. So, therefore, we're going to make a brief review of the introduction to the first epistle, because not everybody was in here for that. If you turn to 1:1, so 1 Peter 1:1, let's review who the audience is here. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect." He writes to the elect. And by elect, we mean those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose them in Christ before He created the world. The Father gave these people to the Son and appointed the Son to come and be crucified for their sins, to be an atoning sacrifice for their sins. And Jesus came and He did that. So Jesus Christ has purchased the elect. He has purchased His church. Christ died for His church. Now, in verse 1 also, we read, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion." So we see they are of the dispersion. They've been Jews that had been dispersed. "In Pontia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So these are people who are elect because God foreknew them, God foreloved them, God wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. They are elect in Christ. Since it's the work of Christ, they are safe, sound, and secure. Those that are in the hand of Jesus, nobody can snatch them out. They've been born again. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So, to be born again means God gives you a new heart. You don't do anything to be chose. God takes out your heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh, causing you to be born again. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. The Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. The Holy Spirit saves you and sanctifies you. Christ purchased the salvation. The Holy Spirit applies the salvation to us. And, of course, we spent some time on this, that the true Israel is the church. If you look at 1 Peter 2, all of those quotes are referring to the old covenant Israel. And now Peter says they also apply to you because you are the new Israel. Israel is the church. It's not that strip of land over in the Far East. It is the church. 1 Peter 2 teaches that beyond a doubt. So Peter is writing to the elect, to those whom God foreknew, to those who have been born again, and to the true Israel. That's the audience. So we will look and see what all Peter has to say to these people. Any comments so far? Okay, good. All right. The reasons for this writing. This is according to the New Bible Commentary that I would highly recommend. Are that Peter is nearing death, so he wants his readers to keep growing. We see that in chapter 1, he says, add to your faith this, and to this add that. So the idea is to keep growing. He's not going to be around, but he wants them to keep growing. And in the last verse in the whole epistle, he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christians are to grow. They're not to be satisfied with where they are in the faith. Peter wants them to grow. God wants you to grow. That means you pray, you read your Bible, come to church. All right, a second reason there listed is false teaching has become a problem. You read the first verse of chapter 2, it says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. You don't see that in the bookstore, God's promises, saying that, yeah, false teachers are going to attack you. That is a promise from God, right here. False teachers are going to plague you probably until the day you die. You have to know the Bible. You have to sit yourself under good and faithful teachers and preachers. You have to be guarded because they're there. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. And the third one, he wants them to be ready for Jesus' return. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. Both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. If you go and read through there, you'll see several places in chapter 3 that they are to be ready. Like in verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, talking about the elements, they're to be dissolved. What sort of people ought to you be? Ought you to be? And the lives of holiness and godliness. They're to be ready for the return of the Lord. And that principle remains, although I think in this particular situation, the coming of the Lord in AD 70 to destroy Jerusalem. But you are always to be ready. Whenever Jesus comes and calls you to heaven, you're to be ready. All right, so those are the reasons that he wrote. We have the audience and we have the reasons. Okay, anybody else have any comments before we actually dive into the letter here? Let's see what the Holy Spirit has to say to us. Okay. 2 Peter 1 through 2. Val, will you read that for us, please?
Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
All right, he introduces himself. There's a manuscript difference here. Some say Simon, some say Simeon. The ESV says Simeon Peter. And then he says he is a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, to be a servant is a high thing. It's a good thing. It's not like being a house servant. Because Moses was called a servant. And even Jesus Christ is called a servant. In Isaiah 42:1. Jesus Christ is called a servant of the Lord. So it's a high privilege to be a servant of the Lord. Alright, so in your notes there, it says immediately the author is identified. He states two things. He is a servant or a bondservant, and he is an apostle of Christ. The title of servant was applied to Moses in Joshua 1:1. Moses, a servant of the Lord. And for Jesus Christ in Isaiah 42:1. According to commentator Green, who I'll be using a lot, I'm sorry I cannot remember his first name, I didn't bring the book with me. He says, they are those that are commissioned by God to give oversight. Moses had oversight, Peter has oversight of the church. All right, he also states that he is an apostle. Okay, Peter was with Jesus from the very first. Jesus' 3-year ministry, Peter was there the whole time. Peter saw the transfiguration. Jesus and Peter saw the resurrection. So nobody knows Jesus better than Peter. Peter is extremely qualified. Now, this is what we have to remember about the apostles. If we go back to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John, in chapter 15 and 16, Jesus commissions the apostles. And he says he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse chapter 16, verse 4. But now I am going to him that is the Father who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? As I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then if we look down to verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now we've talked about this before. In the Old Covenant, the prophets prophesied that the Messiah, Jesus, was going to come. The four Gospels show that Jesus did come, and they tell of his work. And Jesus, gathered here with the apostles, is telling them he's going to give them the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to bring to their mind everything he says. So the apostles is what they do. After Jesus leaves the earth, they interpret the works of Jesus. They interpret them because the Holy Spirit is with them, because Jesus sends them the Holy Spirit. So it's what 2 Peter is writing here, it's what John wrote, what the other apostles wrote, is Jesus interpreting the work of Jesus. Jesus himself, through the apostles, is interpreting his own work. That's the authority that the Apostle Peter has. and the other apostles. Jesus, through Peter, is interpreting his own work. Okay, so he's an apostle. He was with Jesus during his earthly ministry, including the 40 days from his resurrection to his ascension. So Jesus appointed him, and later we see that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So, thus, Peter has credentials. That's in your notes there. Peter has credentials to write this letter. All right, Peter will be fighting heretical teachings in this epistle. So it's important for them to realize that he has authority. These are false teachers that are coming. They have infiltrated you. But I have the authority. I have the authority of Christ. I have the authority of God. When I write this letter, it is just as if God himself were writing this letter to you. He has authority to uproot these false teachings along with the teachers. Christ has sent him, so this audience is obligated to listen and to learn. Okay, the recipients are Christians who have people that are people of the faith. Says to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. There is substance to what they believe. Our faith is not just a leap in the dark. It has substance. Okay? What they believe, it is the gospel itself. Peter has been very diligent to give them the gospel in the first letter. He's going to give them some obligations in this letter. It's a faith of equal standing if you're following the ESV. A faith of the same kind if you're reading the New American Standard. A like precious faith, King James, New King James. That's the way I would translate it if I was translating. Like precious faith. So, it's a faith that is precious. It is a faith that is honorable. Christian, you realize we have a precious faith. What the apostles and prophets have given us is a precious faith. God wasn't obligated to do any of this stuff. When Adam sinned, poof, he could have said enough. But he didn't. So it's a faith that is precious and honorable. And it's the same faith as the wider Christian commonly holds. There is substance to our faith. We have a confession of faith. We have creeds. If anybody asks us what we believe, we can tell them. This is what we believe. We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And we can go on and on and on telling them what we think the Bible teaches. You can't quote the whole Bible, but you can certainly summarize what it says. That's why we have creeds and confessions. And it's the true faith, not some heresy that the false teachers are claiming. We see him rebuke false teachers in here. But Peter makes it very clear that he's an apostle. An apostle that Christ has appointed. So this is the true faith that comes straight from God. And it's a faith that reveals the righteousness of God. It says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God. So, how does it reveal the righteousness of God? I'm asking y'all a question. Y'all been so quiet. How does the gospel reveal the righteousness of God? Oh, this ain't a test. Josh.
It just demonstrates his glory through his grace.
glory through his grace.
So just like hell demonstrates God's glory through his justice, it's demonstrating one of the essential characteristics and attributes of God.
Okay. All right. And also man is sin, right? Would God be a righteous God if he didn't punish sin? No, he wouldn't be. But he can accept us because he has poured out his wrath upon Jesus Christ while he was on the cross. So the fact that God does is openly in front of the whole world punishing sin in his son, Jesus Christ, that reveals his righteousness. That he will not let sin go unpunished. And if he poured out the wrath of the elect upon Jesus Christ, you know for certain that he's going to pour out his wrath upon unbelievers on the last day. So there's a lot of ways of looking that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel.
Yeah, so his righteousness is also revealed in his wrath on sinners, on the non-elect.
That'll be openly displayed
right
on Judgment Day. Yep. Okay. Anybody, anything else on the righteousness of God there? Okay. Here he pronounces a short benediction on the recipients in verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. A lot of times we just read over these benedictions and don't think about them. I know I do anyway. So I figure if I do, y'all probably do too. But there are two very important things in here for the Christians. They are Christians only by the grace of God. And they will grow only by the grace of God. So he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace. You need to stop and think about that word a little bit. You're only here this morning because of God's grace. Nothing you've done in righteousness. God has brought us here. Okay, and also because they are Christians, they have peace with God. Christians and only Christians can possibly have peace with God. If you're not a Christian, you're at war with God. And it's a war that you won't win. You either surrender to Jesus Christ or you will play forever. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5:1. Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through Christ. And then finally at the end of this verse clearly declares the deity of Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's the proper translation. I bet Joshua knows the correct name of the rule, why we have to translate it that way. Remember that from your Greek?
Which part?
The last part of that. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, where it clearly shows the deity of Christ.
That's like what, Granville Sharp?
Yeah, that's it.
So where all the modifiers are connected to Christ's name.
So, if you know the correct Greek grammar, that is the way it will be translated. God and of Jesus. The knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Which would clearly show his deity. And commentator Gene Green. I don't know if you've heard of him or not. But he states it this way. He says, this verse is one of the clearest New Testament declarations of the early church's conviction of the deity of Christ. the church basically has always held that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man. All right, that's probably a good place to stop for today. Anybody have anything to add to what we've been through? Next week we'll cover more than two verses.
Could you repeat the exact translation, as you said?
I don't have the Greek here with me, but the translation is the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. They're together there. They're inseparable.
The King James Bible that I have has an alternative reading or an alternative translation in the footnotes, and it goes, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus our Lord.
Yeah.
So make sure that it couples it together.
Yeah.
That's the regular King James.
Yeah.
The deity of Jesus Christ, and a little bit here and a little bit there, it's all over the scriptures. And there are cults that will try to mistranslate things because they don't know the Greek very well. Okay, Mike, I'll ask you to close us in prayer this morning.
Sure.